If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verses 1. I'm not there yet. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We have finally gotten to the fourth chapter of Acts. We've been in the third chapter for a while, and now we've finally gotten to this fourth chapter. If you haven't been with us before, or maybe if you haven't been with us consistently, just as a reminder, we're going through the book of Acts. It has a lot of chapters, so we've been in it for a while. We'll continue to be in it for a while. And the reason that we're going through Acts is for a lot of reasons. Let me just point out two quick reasons that we're going through it. First, we want to see what the first church looked like. What drove the first church? How did the gospel affect the first church? And we want to see that picture, and then we want to look at our church and say, how can we be like that church? How can we be more gospel-centered in everything we do, in VBS, and in Sunday school, and our other ministries, and the things that we do here? How can we be as gospel-centered as possible, as the first church was in what we're doing here? So that's a primary reason that we're looking through Acts. We also want to look through Acts because we want to learn how to read our Bibles the right way. Acts can be a difficult book to understand, with a lot of difficult things being spoken. And we want to understand rightly, how do we understand all aspects of our Bible? Not just an epistle, not just a gospel, but this thing called historical narrative. How do we understand it rightly? Well, if you've been with us, you might remember that we just are on the cusp of finishing up chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter and John, after Pentecost, after Peter had preached his first sermon, they were then a part of healing this crippled man at the very beginning of the first era of chapter 3. And this miracle of healing this crippled man who had never walked before was so amazing that everyone who was there just couldn't believe what they had seen. And so they wanted to hear, they wanted to see, how could Peter and John do this? Peter goes into his second sermon, and that's what we concluded yesterday. That's what we concluded last week. In the second sermon, Peter talks of the primacy of Christ. How Christ is more important than anything else. And he uses the Old Testament to say, look how in the Old Testament we see Christ everywhere. That Moses, that Abraham, even Samuel is talking about Christ. What we get to here in chapter 4, though, is a little bit different. And from this point on, we're going to see some different things than what we've seen thus far. We've heard a lot of speeches. We've seen a lot of sermons that have been talked about. But here, and starting in chapter 4, we're really going to see this idea of historical narrative, which essentially means Luke, the author of Acts, is going to tell us, what did the disciples do? So he's going to kind of tell us the story of the disciples. Where did they go? Who did they interact with? And what were the things that were said when they interacted with those people? So the first four verses of chapter 4 that we're going to consider this morning, there's no talking, at least not that we're told of. We don't hear from Peter, we don't hear from John, we don't hear from these men that come up to them. We're just told an account of what happens to them after Peter has finished this sermon. So, as we get into chapter 4, as we look at verse 1, the question that should be on our minds is, what is the response from these people who heard Peter preaching that day in chapter 3? So hopefully you're to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first four verses. Luke tells us, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, please bless your word. Please help each of us to get out of the way, to get pride out of our hearts and selfishness out of our hearts. Help us to not be thinking about ourselves, but help us to think about you. Let us be like John the Baptist and say of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. Father, may that be so this morning as we study your word. Please help illuminate our hearts to the message from your word. In your name, amen. The title of my sermon is The World's Rejection of the Gospel. What we're going to be seeing here in this passage, again, is not a sermon by Peter. It's not words from someone else, but it's Luke telling us the story of what happens to these disciples. The first two verses are going to be our first main point, which I've called "The Gospel Disturbs the Lost." So if you're taking notes, the first of three points that we're going to see today in verses 1 and 2 is "The Gospel Disturbs the Lost." Immediately following Peter's sermon in chapter 3, we're given the answer to what do people think of this? How do people respond to Peter's sermon? Verse 1 tells us at least how a certain subsection or a certain subgroup responds to the words that Peter said. Notice in verse 1, Luke tells us, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." Okay, so just here in verse 1, let's just understand briefly what's going on here. Who are these people and what's happening? First of all, notice the very specific word here in verse 1 that we would think, I think at least, is rather unusual. Notice how Luke tells us, "as they were speaking to the people." I think the question needs to be asked, who is this plural "they" of verse 1? If you go back to chapter 3 that we've been looking at, only Peter is mentioned as talking. Peter has this fairly long sermon. He talks about Christ completely and holistically. But here in verse 1, Luke says, "as they were speaking to the people." What is Luke talking about? I think he's talking about Peter and John. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that both Peter and John were there. Even though only Peter's words are recorded here in chapter 3, I think what we're told by verse 1 of chapter 4 is that John was also very active in preaching the gospel that day as well. John was not just sitting idly by and saying, "All right, Peter, you got this one. I'm just going to hang out and take notes." No, he actually was there as well, and he was speaking to the people. Obviously, he and Peter were working together to speak of Christ. And we see then, by God's grace and provision, that this group of people, these three people that we'll talk about, the priest, captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, they come up to Peter and John by the grace of God, more or less at the end of Peter's sermon. It's perhaps, it's possible that Peter had more to say, that John had more to say, because there is this idea of an interruption happening here in verse 1. But by God's grace, very evidently, Peter got out everything that he needed to say. Everything that was necessary to say about the gospel, Peter was able to say. And then these three groups, or this one group made up of three different people, come up to him, called the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Before we talk about who each individually groups those are, let me just make one other comment here. Notice, and you can write this in your notes, maybe make a note in your Bible about this. This is the first recorded time that we have of clear, active resistance coming against the first century church. This is the first time that the church of God that has been formed in the first couple of chapters of Acts, that for the first time that there's active resistance to them. This will certainly not be the last time. It's going to happen all throughout the book of Acts. It's all throughout human history, this idea of resistance to the gospel. If we're being honest, this is not the first time that resistance has happened to Christians. We can think of Christ and the gospel. Certainly there was resistance against Christ. But as far as the body of Christ, this church without the incarnate Christ, this is the first time that clear resistance has come against them. So, with all this being said, who are the priests, temple guard, and the Sadducees? It's very important that we have at least a basic understanding of who these people are. Let's take them one by one. The priests. We're first told that the first people that come against Peter and John for speaking and preaching the gospel are the priests. Now, this should make a lot of sense to us. It would make sense that the priests are coming against them because notice where they are. Where is Peter and John? Are they out in the desert somewhere? Or are they on the peripherals of the city of Jerusalem? No, they're at the temple, right? We know this from chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Peter and John are on their way to the temple. The next verse, in verse 2, we're told that this miraculous healing of the crippled man happened at a place called the Beautiful Gate, right outside the temple. In chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that Peter's second sermon happened at a place called the Portico of Solomon. There's no doubt where these people are. There's no doubt where Peter is preaching this sermon. He is right smack dab next to the temple. And that's not insignificant, Remember, where did Jesus in chapter 1 tell the disciples to go? In verse 8, he said, first go to Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the world. That's what they're doing right now. They're going to the central hub of Judaism in Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel. We're seeing it as clear as day. They're here at the temple. Therefore, the priests are the ones who are there, and they're coming against these disciples. These priests would have been Levite priests. This would have been an ethnic line, a subset part of the Jewish ethnicity who had become priests. And these people were the ones who facilitated, we could call them facilitators, of how people sacrificed in the temple. So Jews would come to the temple, they would make sacrifices, and these priests would more or less be like the temple police. They would be the ones to say, okay, you can do this, don't do that, you're doing it the wrong way, do it in this area. They were the ones that facilitated how people gave sacrifices. And that's who the ones who, those are the ones who are coming against the disciples first. Notice, by the way, that this is a religious group. These are not some pagans that worship some other random god. These are religiously minded people. The second group that comes against them are the captain of the temple guard, or this person, the captain of the temple guard. Maybe we've never heard of this expression before. We have no idea who is this person. This person would have been higher up than the priests. The captain of the temple guard was someone who actually worked with the high priest in the temple. He had a very unusual role, a unique role, and a very high and important role. The only one above the captain of the temple guard was the high priest. He would assist the high priest in his high temple duties, and he would be considered a stepping stone to becoming the next high priest. This person carried tremendous political and religious sway in the temple. He was a very important person. And certainly, he's bringing clout with him when he comes against Peter and John. The third group is probably the most significant, though, the Sadducees. It's imperative that we understand who the Sadducees are. We have to understand who they are and why they're coming against Peter and John to understand why this is happening to Peter and John. This group called the Sadducees, we first hear about them in the Gospels. They come against Jesus, not quite as much as the Pharisees. The Pharisees kind of have the number one spot on lockdown as resisting Jesus. But the Sadducees are a close second, though. They come against Jesus. They don't like Jesus, but they're not the same as the Pharisees. Even though we say Pharisees and Sadducees together, they're not the same. Just a brief, quick difference of the two is kind of threefold. Whereas the Pharisees followed oral traditions of different rabbis and scribes, the Sadducees followed written traditions like the Torah and the Pentateuch. The Pharisees believed in life after death, whereas the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. That's very significant. Tuck that away in your mind, because we're going to see that in just a second. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. And then thirdly, the Sadducees sought to make peace with the Roman occupation in their nation, whereas the Pharisees were closer to being zealots. They were against the Roman culture, whereas the Sadducees just wanted to make peace. So, what the importance of the Sadducees coming against the disciples here are those last two reasons. First, the Sadducees did not want anyone who was going to disrupt the peace. And Peter and John were disrupting the peace. They were disrupting the status quo. They were not just praising Rome. They were not just praising the Jewish temple. They were speaking something that was fairly radical in this day and time. They were preaching Christ crucified. They were preaching Christ resurrected. And the Sadducees said, nope, that's disrupting the peace. But secondly, and infinitely more important, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. Therefore, listen to this now, they did not believe that Jesus was resurrected. That's highly significant. They believed Jesus was still dead. They said, nope, he couldn't have been raised to new life because there is no such thing. Well, what is Peter and John, what have they been preaching about? They've been preaching that Christ is resurrected. If you don't believe me, Peter's first sermon is chocked full of it. Chapter 2, verse 24, he talks about the resurrection. Chapter 2, verses 31 and 32, he talks about the resurrection. The second sermon in chapter 3, verses 15 and 26, all talk about the resurrection. It is very clear that Peter and John are absolutely adamant Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus has been raised to new life. Sadducees, they can't allow that. They don't believe in it, so they have come after the disciples. One little interesting thing, and this is how I remember who the Sadducees are. This is a little side note, maybe to help you remember this a little bit better. When I was in Awana as a teenager, And some actually were here and might remember a lady called Mrs. Piles. And she used to help me at least remember who the Sadducees were, because she said, since they don't believe in the resurrection, they're sad, you see. Get it? You won't forget that now, right? Why are the Sadducees sad? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. So that's a good way of remembering verse 1. Why are these guys so ticked off? Why are they coming against Peter and John? It's because they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's what Peter and John have been teaching. So notice in verse 1 it says that they come up to the Peter and John who are preaching. Notice in verse 2. Says that these people, this group of people led by, I think, the Sadducees, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why? Why have these people come against Peter and John? Is it because they just don't like them? Is it because they look different? Is it because they sound different? No, verse 2 tells us it's for a very specific reason. It's because one clear thing that Peter's been preaching is the resurrection of Christ. That's what we're seeing here. And we know that Peter's been preaching that. Notice that word in verse 2. It's a very strong word. It says they were disturbed. This group coming against Paul and John were disturbed because of the resurrection. That is what has made them so mad. That is why they are livid. This is why they are angry with the disciples. They've been triggered because they have been preaching about the resurrection. Let me take a side moment and apply this truth. What do we see here from verses 1 and 2? Well, we see that the world and those who are against Christ are disturbed by the gospel. That's what the gospel message does. It disturbs those who are against it. Now look, there's no group anymore, it's certainly not where all of us live, called the Sadducees. You're not going to go to Shop and Save or QT and run into a Sadducee. We're not going to see that. But there are people who are going to be offended and greatly disturbed if you preach Christ crucified and resurrected. The world wants nothing to do with that. Nothing. The world says, no, I don't want to hear about Christ resurrected, because they know if they believe that, then there's serious implications about what they should believe next. If you believe that Christ is resurrected, then you are forced to say Christ knew what he was talking about when he prophesied about his own resurrection. Christ clearly said, I'm going to be raised after the third day. He clearly said it. And if Jesus was right about that, then he's right about everything else. And that means Jesus is the exclusive way to Christ. That means the exclusivity of Christianity, that only through Christ can you get to heaven. Only through Christ can you come to the Father in good standing. That means that all of that is true, if indeed Jesus has been resurrected. That is the linchpin of our faith. If Christ is resurrected, then all of the Gospels has to be true. If the resurrection is correct, then all of Scripture is true. And the world says, no, we don't want that. My friends, there's only two things to believe. Either Christ is still dead and in a grave somewhere and his bones have rotten and he should be forgotten about, or he has been raised from the dead, he has given eternal life to those who believe in him, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, advocating and interceding for his own. Those are the only two options. You cannot have a worldview that somehow tries to be in the middle there. It's either he's dead or he's alive, and what that means is you must have to follow them. The world hates this message of Christ. It always has. The world has always hated this message of Christ. We can see here, obviously, in chapter 4, they're persecuting these disciples for believing that. We can look back to the 1st and 2nd century, to the Colosseum. The world hated Christians who preached Christ crucified and resurrected, and they put him to death in the Colosseum for it. The world hates the resurrection so much that missionaries throughout all of time, including today, are put to death continually because they preach Christ crucified and resurrected. The world hates this news of Christ being resurrected so much that politicians want to claim that Christians, even recently, can't or shouldn't be able to hold public offices, that we shouldn't be able to publicly proclaim the good news of the gospel, and that we shouldn't be allowed to tell others about our faith. The world hates this message, and they've hated it all the way from the first century. They hated it all the way from Acts chapter 4. They don't want to hear about Christ. Before we keep going in this text, let me ask one question. And I think this is a pertinent question. I'm going to ask it again at the very end. But I want us to think clearly. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer out loud. Think just amongst yourselves within your own thoughts. Which one are you from this story? Already, before we get any further than verse 2, which one are you in the story? Are you more like Peter and John, who boldly and proudly proclaimed Christ? Or are you like those who doubted the gospel and who came against Peter and John? Are you the one who says, it doesn't matter what happens to me, I want to proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected no matter what the repercussions? Or are you the one who's standing behind those who are arresting Christians saying, I don't want them to get to me? Which one are you? Are you an apostle preaching Christ, or are you a Sadducee, ashamed of the gospel because it doesn't fit into some worldview that you might have? We need to be thinking about this, and certainly we'll ask this in a little bit as well. Are we an apostle or a Sadducee? Going on into verse 3, our second main point, the gospel not only disturbs, but the gospel is rejected by the lost. Notice how there's an escalation here in verse 3. You see how in verse 1, this group came up to the disciples. That's all. They came up to them. In verse 2, they became greatly disturbed. But it doesn't stop at being greatly disturbed, right? Of course not. The world doesn't stop with being greatly disturbed with Christianity. The world is not going to say, Christians, you can believe what you want, we disagree with you, but you know what? As long as you're happy, we're happy that you're happy. You can say what you want, you can call out sin if you want, as long as you're good with what you believe, we're good with what you believe. That's not the way the world works. It's just not. We don't see that happening. Instead, what we see is the world actively and militantly coming against Christianity. We see the world coming actively against those who proclaim Christ. In our modern day, we see court briefings coming against Christians. We see things like bakers and photographers being sued and losing their businesses because of proclaiming biblical messages. We hear physical and verbal barrages that come against Christians, and violence in the form of social protests and social violence comes against believers all for believing and proclaiming Christ. And here, it's being jailed for their faith. Notice verse 3, what he says. Luke tells us, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. This is what it's come to. It's not just a group of people saying, Peter and John, look, could you stop it? Could you stop talking? We don't like your message. Just shh. That's not what it was. They said, we'll listen to you. Oh, we do not like what you're saying. Arrest them. But Peter and John haven't done anything wrong. They haven't hurt anyone. They have not physically assaulted or verbally assaulted anyone. They've broken no laws. And yet, this is what's happened. And yet, they are now going to jail because of their faith. This is the response from the world to Christianity. This is the response that we should be expecting from the world. This is the response that the world will always give to Christianity, and this is the response that you and I should expect as well. I think it's easy for us to look at chapter 4 and say, well, that should never happen to us. We live in America, right? Land of the free, home of the brave. We're founded on Christian values. This will never happen to us. How arrogant of us to say that. How absolutely arrogant. You know how I can say that? Because Jesus said, if you follow me, the world will hate you. If you follow me, the world will persecute you the same way that it persecuted me. Don't believe me? Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. That's what Jesus said. Or as Tabitha read to us earlier, this famous verse, John 15, 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. That's all we have to do to be accepted by the world. We just have to go out and be in the world. We have to accept everything the world says and they'll love us. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If that's what they've done to Christ, why would we expect any different? If that's what they've done to these disciples here in chapter 4, why would we expect anything different? We should not be lamenting the fact that persecution comes against Christians. We should be lamenting the fact that we try to hide from it, that we try to run from it, And we try to keep quiet because we're scared of the consequences. That is lamentable. Not the fact that people come against us. Not the fact that we're persecuted. They did that to Christ. Therefore, they will do it to us. They did it to Peter and John. They'll do it to us. What we're being told here is a clear sign of what true obedience to Christ and authentic Christianity looks like. You want to know what authentic Christianity looks like? Look at verses 1 through 4 of Acts 4, preaching the gospel and reaping the repercussions of that. That is authentic Christianity. It's not living this cushy life where everything is comfortable and we can be content and we take retirement and we go on all these trips and we can golf all day and do all the things that we want to do. That's not what we see here with the disciples. They lived in a society that persecuted them for their faith. And we should expect the same. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Christianity and Christians being persecuted for their faith. Now, I want to be very clear here of why persecution is happening. Because I think it's easy for some of us. I'm going to use myself as an example, okay? I think it's always best when I use myself as an example. If I try to use anybody else, we might not like it. So let me use myself for an example, okay? I think it's easy for some of us to maybe look at persecution in the Bible and say, maybe we look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm persecuted too. But you're persecuted or maybe you're shunned by the world or look differently upon the world, not because of your faith, but because maybe you're a little bit of a weird person. Maybe you're a little bit different. Let me use myself for example, okay? Not looking or pointing anyone else out. I can remember when I was in junior high, I was kind of a weird kid. I was chubby. I had chubby cheeks. And everybody, they were pinchable cheeks is what I was told. Everybody said, oh, that's just, you know, some baby weight, which is good when you're 2, but not when you're 12. So I was that kid, right? And I remember being pretty weird and pretty awkward. And I remember being shunned by people sometimes. That shunning was not because of my faith. That was just because I was a weird kid. Okay, so when we talk about persecution and being shunned by the world, we're not saying that maybe you have some quirky attributes about you and that your characteristic is abnormal, so therefore people think you're different. What we're seeing here is not an attribute, a personal attribute or characteristic from the disciples. What we're seeing is they are shunned and persecuted and even put in jail, not because of a detail of their personality, but because they're preaching Christ. Question that I think needs to be put before us is, what about us? Do we do that as well? Do we preach Christ in our lives to those around us in such a way that we can be shunned, not because we're strange or different, but because the message that we preach, the message that we believe, the faith that we believe is so contrary to what the world says is right and good? Is that what's happening to us? Do we boldly proclaim the scriptures? Do we boldly proclaim Christ as the disciples did? My guess, my gut feeling is that for many of us, and perhaps all of us in different areas, we fail at this in different ways. I've learned a couple of things since Sadie and I have become pregnant, which, by the way, this is a side question. Is it weird for the man to say we're pregnant? I'm obviously not pregnant, okay? And in this age of gender dysphoria, maybe it's more appropriate for me to say, my wife is pregnant, I just watch and I sympathize. I can't bear that burden with her as much as I would like to. But part of being pregnant and part of being 6 months along is instead of going for longer runs as we used to do back before Sadie became pregnant, we go on walks, right? And probably every couple that's had a baby knows walks are what you got to do, right? We just don't go on runs nearly as much as we used to. And so we go on walks and we generally go in our neighborhood just right over here, or we go in the parking lot and we walk around the parking lot. I know exactly how far it is to go around the parking lot because we've done it so many times. And I'm always amazed, I'm going somewhere with this, I'm always amazed that when we go for walks, whether it's in the afternoon, evening, or even later at night before we go to bed, there's always people, unless the weather is brutally cold, there are always people out here walking. Or maybe they're on a bike or they're doing something. But there are always people coming and crossing our parking lot, going to Dollar General or somewhere over there. There's always children playing at this playground down there. There are always kids, you know, riding their bicycle in a big open parking lot. There's always families flying kites or something in our ball field. There's always people right outside our doors. Now, maybe it's not on Sunday morning, but they're here. And I always try to talk to as many of them as I can, but I'm amazed that they're right here on our own church property. You want to talk to a lost person? Just come here on a Monday at 4 or 5 o'clock. You'll see people walking by. You'll be able to have a gospel conversation. All you have to say is, hey, I'm so-and-so. I want to invite you to church. I promise you, you can have a conversation that way. And yet, so many of us, an indictment on all of us, including myself, so many of us are afraid to do that. We're afraid to talk to coworkers about Christ. We're afraid to talk to our family members who don't know Christ. We're afraid to go to our neighbors that we've known for 20 years and we've never talked about Christ to them. We're afraid to go mention Christ to them. That's not what we see in the disciples, though. Do you hear? Do you see it clearly that the disciples absolutely, unequivocally, boldly proclaimed Christ? And they were rejected for it. My overall point in saying all of that is, Peter and John, they were taken, they were arrested, they were persecuted, probably beaten because of their faith and their proclamation in Christ. Friends, that is what following Christ looks like. That is what we should expect, and that is the effort that we must give as well to be faithful to Christ as well. Going into verse 4, we've seen this escalation of the people who came against Peter and John because they preached the resurrection of Christ. We've seen them be not only scolded and these people disturbed, we see them put to jail. And you know, if we didn't have verse 4, I think we might be tempted to think that Peter and John were failures. If Luke went from verse 3 to verse 5, as we'll look at next week, and the discussion that's had between the Sadducees and the disciples, we might ask ourselves, was it worth it, Peter and John? Was it worth it to be put in jail for preaching this? But praise the Lord, we have verse 4. This is God's goodness and mercy and assurance to us to see what are the effects of the gospel. Verse 4, our third main point, is the gospel always continues. Luke tells us, but even after the disciples are arrested, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Isn't that incredible? That's the gospel. That is the gospel always continuing no matter what comes against it. I think we could all agree this is a bleak situation for the disciples. This is not a good day in church, right? If all of us are arrested in the next 20 minutes and taken to jail, we'd probably say this was a less than great day at church. We wouldn't think of it as being a success. But what we see here in Acts 4 is that the gospel can never be extinguished. Never. Nobody will put the light out of the gospel. These people that came against the disciples, that's what they tried to do. They tried to shut down the gospel. They wanted it to stop with the disciples. They wanted to put the disciples to death so that no one would ever hear about Christ resurrected. And yet, what we see here is the gospel always continues. I love what Luke is doing here in the whole book of Acts. There's many themes throughout the book of Acts, but here's one very clear theme, and this is part of that theme. The gospel always penetrates and changes hearts. We see that in the numbers that Luke tells us. This is a third number of people already in the book of Acts that we've seen. In chapter 1, verse 15, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are together. Do you remember how many people were there that day? 120. 120 people were there following Christ that day. We have a very specific number, small number, relatively small, 120 people. But what happened after Pentecost? Chapter 2, verse 41. How many people came to believe in Christ that day? 3,000. So you start off in chapter 1 with 120 people. Chapter 2, 3,000 come to know Christ. And now here in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that 5,000 men came to know Christ. There is a little bit of a question. Is this only exclusively men, and therefore the number is much higher if we include women and possibly children? Most of the commentators believe, because of the textual evidence, that this is a solid number, that even though it says men, this is including all that day who came to know Christ. Regardless, though, that's really not the most significant thing. The most significant thing is it's more than 3,000. It started with 120, then 3,000 came to know Christ, then 5,000 came to know Christ, and later on in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, the number becomes so great, so big, that it does, the Luke doesn't even give a guess. He just says many thousands came to faith. Is the gospel being extinguished when people are coming against it and trying to jail those who are preaching it? Absolutely not. The world, yes, hates the gospel, but that doesn't mean that the gospel will be stopped. The gospel continued throughout the book of Acts, and my friends, the gospel will continue for all of time as long as this earth is here. The gospel will always continue, and this is the effect of the gospel. It changes hearts. Those who are deceived by sin and doubt and temptation are then brought to repentance, turned from their sin, and learned how to believe and have faith in Christ. This is what the gospel does, and this is where the hope comes from. I think Peter and John, it could have been very easy for them that day to feel hopeless. How easy would it have been for them to say, look, this didn't work. We tried our best. We thought that this is what Jesus told us to do. Obviously, it's not. We're in jail. Obviously, this isn't what we're supposed to do. But there's hope because of verse 4 that the gospel produces results. Not Peter and John, the gospel. The Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel has changed hearts. And my friends, that's the hope when in the midst of persecution. That is where hope comes from when we are rejected and reviled by the world. If the world will hate us, and we've said they will, they did with Peter and John, they did with Jesus, they're going to hate us. When that happens, what is our hope? That the gospel will not be proclaimed in vain. That is our hope. You know, that's how Martin Luther, when he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that's how he could write these immortal words when he said, let goods, the material possessions that we have, let goods and kindred, our friends, family, let it go. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life, everything in this life, our career, everything that we enjoy doing, this mortal life also, the body, they may kill. The body, they may kill. Listen to the truth of these next two lines. God's truth abideth still. The gospel abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Where is the hope? It's in the trust and the assurances that we have that Christ and His word will never fail us. The gospel will always be proclaimed. People have given their lives for this. Because of this truth, because of this hope, it's people like Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, who in the 50s died in Ecuador preaching and proclaiming the gospel. This is the hope that they had. When we think of missionaries who died in China, such as John and Betty Stamm, who died to save their baby and also to proclaim the gospel, this is the hope that they had. They knew, you know what, my body they may kill. They might take everything I have. I might have nothing left in this earth, but the gospel will always continue, and in that we have hope. In that we have assurance. Well, we're to the application now. I have four applications. The first two are maybe more of a general application, and then the last two are going to be one to the unbeliever who might be here, and the second is to the believer. I'll mention that when we get there. So four applications that I want us to be thinking about this morning. The first application is the world will always, 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 always be against those who seek to obey and proclaim the word of God. I know that I've hit on that already. I know we've mentioned that already from the first couple of verses, but I want that to be ingrained in our heads that no matter what, the world will reject those who faithfully proclaim the word of God. The world will never tell you if you are faithfully obeying Christ, if you're faithfully telling your brothers and sisters about Christ, the world will never come up to you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Never. They're just never going to do that. Don't expect it from the world. We're only going to hear that from Christ. So we need to expect the world to reject us. We need to expect that the world will rejoice when they do reject us. And yet we should be the ones who rejoice when we're rejected by the world, knowing that that's what they did to Christ. So we should expect that the world will be against us. Secondly, second application, not only will the world reject us, but the gospel is offensive to a lost, dying, and dark world. Hopefully we can see that from our text. We need to have an understanding, if we are believing in Christ, that the gospel is offensive to those who don't know Christ. It's what John talks about when he says, what can the light have with the darkness? They're two completely different things. Whereas on one hand, the gospel celebrates something that's good, the world condemns that. And on the other side of that coin, the world celebrates something that the gospel condemns. What can they have in common? It's offensive to a lost world. Whereas the Bible, for instance, celebrates the sanctity of human life from the very beginning of conception all the way until the very last breath, the world rejects inherent worth of people in all stages of life. Whereas the gospel celebrates character traits such as meekness and humility and kindness, the world celebrates pride, selfishness, greed, and personal advancement. And ultimately, where the gospel celebrates the Son of God, as we were saying in Christ alone earlier, the gospel celebrates that the Son of God paid a debt that we could not owe. God's wrath was satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross. The world says that's child endangerment. That a father would never put his son to death, therefore there must be some other way that we're saved. That's what the world tries to say. No, my friends, don't be surprised when the world is offended by what you believe. The problem is not that the world is offended by Christian faith. The problem is that we are ashamed of our faith when we interact and talk to the world. That's the problem. The gospel is an offense to those who don't understand it. So if we are to understand what a gospel church should look like here from the book of Acts, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is one of the reasons we're studying this book. And if we're to understand that the disciples were persecuted and rejected and hated by the world around them, why then would we expect the world to do any differently? And let me make this last assertion and then go on to the next application. Let me say this very clearly, and I want you to know as part of the leadership of this church, I hold this very close to my heart. If a secular and sin-loving world, and that's anyone that doesn't believe in Christ, if a secular and sin-loving world is comfortable and wholly accepting of everything that a church teaches, then that church is not communicating, at least not clearly, the gospel. I know that that really sounds harsh, right? And we don't like to talk that way. But we need to hear from Acts 4. If the world is okay with what we say and preach and believe, and if they say, you know what, you guys are progressive, all right, you've come into the 21st century, or whatever they might want to say, they'll say different things. If they are okay coming in here and there's nothing offensive of the gospel, then we have to ask, how are we following the example set before us by Christ? How are we following the example set before us by Peter and John? Now, no, that doesn't mean that we go and try to be jerks. That doesn't mean that we try to look for fights. That doesn't mean that we try to be offensive. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go be a jerk. But if you faithfully proclaim the gospel message, if you faithfully obey Christ, the world will be offended. And if they aren't, then something's wrong. My third application, I even hesitate to say this. I'm going to address this to the non-believer, but listen, make sure that you listen, because I know it's easy if I say, okay, I'm going to talk to the non-believer, half of us or maybe more check out and say, all right, good, that's not for me, because I'm not a non-believer, right? Well, let me just ask this question, and you see, be introspective with yourself, what does this look like in your own life? To the non-believer, if the world seems agreeable to you, if the beliefs of society seem palatable or something that not only you can stomach but seem good to you or gratifying to you, if the world seems gratifying and satisfying to you, then you need to hear my voice very clearly this morning. The chances are increasingly good that you do not know Christ. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular, obviously, but if that characterizes you, that the world doesn't seem that bad, that the things that society wants to say and wants us to believe that are counter-biblical, that's okay, then my statement to you, please hear this, is the chances are very good that you don't know Christ. Maybe for some of us in this church or other churches, we are associated with Christianity by name alone. Maybe we come to church, but it's more out of tradition's sake, or maybe it's out of obligation, or maybe it makes us feel better. And yet, when it comes to morality, when it comes to societal issues, we get our cues not from the Bible, but we get our cues from what society says is right and good. Here's a good little test. Which do you prefer doing? Do you prefer reading a blog that's talking about societal changes and societal things, or do you enjoy reading your Bible more? I'm not saying that you can't read both, but it's a problem if you're always reading news articles about society and you're not reading your Bible. What do you think is going to be more influential in your life? It's more where you're going to spend more of your time. Are you practically and actively looking at God's word, or are you looking to society? Are you like Peter and John boldly proclaiming, or are you embarrassed by the assertions that the Bible makes? If you're here and you don't feel a separation from a sinful world, then I beg and implore you to come to Christ this morning. That's what true Christianity is. It's being in the world, but not of the world. If you're of the world, then I beg you to know Christ. Be set apart from this world. And let me end with an encouragement to those who maybe you've been sitting here and you say, you know, Pastor, that's not that you have not characterized me. I don't want to get my cues from society. I struggle living in a sinful world because I want to do right. I want to follow the Lord. I trust and believe in Him. I have a personal relationship with Him. If that is you this morning, then always remember, as this final encouragement, what we see here, always remember that the gospel light will never be extinguished. And that means this life is not in vain. That means living for Christ will not be a failure. That means that no matter what today holds, no matter what tomorrow might look like, no matter what next week might look like, no matter if someone makes fun of you, no matter if you feel like you're the most lonely person in the world because you're the only one who believes biblical themes, it's okay, because the gospel will never be extinguished. The gospel will always, regardless of those who come against it, be an ever-present help in time of need for the believer. That is our hope. That is what we can trust in. And in a few moments, after we have our song of response, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, if you are believing in Christ, I want you to be thinking about the hope that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Let's pray as we respond this morning. Father, in every single way, you're good and gracious to us. Father, as we read about this historical event that happened thousands of years ago to two of your apostles, Peter and John, we are reminded and we realize and learn, perhaps in a new way, how the world's going to respond to those who believe in you. Father, you have promised this life will not be easy. We should not expect it to be so. But Father, help us who have believed in you to be bold in our faith. Help us to be challenged, not by the words of Jeremiah. Help it to not just be the words of a man, but help us to hear from you, Lord, through your word, that we be challenged this morning as we respond to your word and as we take of the Lord's Supper in a moment. May you be glorified, and may we think rightly on you this morning. In your name, amen.